Philippians 3. But first, I have a question for you. Have you ever miscalculated something? Perhaps you were doing your finances. Perhaps this is from our church secretary. There we go. Perhaps you were on a trip and you had been trucking along. This happened to me once. I'll fess up. Trucking along, you're driving down the road, and all of a sudden you realize you're going the wrong direction. Not just a little bit the wrong direction, you're going the opposite way that you need to go. Or you're making something, you're making a cake or something, and you realize there's no butter in the house anywhere. What are you gonna do? You miscalculate. Well, Paul is going to, in Philippians 3, we're gonna look at verses 7 through 11. Paul is going to give us a glimpse of this aha, this whoa, this hold on a second, I made a big miscalculation. He's going to give us a glimpse of a moment like that that happened in his own life, where he stops and he realizes he made a severe miscalculation. Not only was he off a little bit, he was off a lot in his calculations, and he needed a serious reconsideration of his quote-unquote calculations. You'll understand in a minute why I'm using that terminology. In order to right himself and set himself back on the right path. We're going to turn and we're going to read Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What's this miscalculation that I'm talking about? At these verses 7 and 8, Paul is laying out, it's a little less clear in the English. The gains and losses are broader terms for us. But he's using very specific terms to indicate a financial balance sheet. Okay? He laid out his balance sheet, and verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What's he talking about? What gain is he talking about? Well, we'll look at that in a minute, but what Paul wants us to know as we get into this passage, and what Paul is calling us to do, each and every one of us tonight, he wants us to understand that knowing Christ and becoming like him necessitates a radical revaluation of our own worth. A radical revaluation of our own worth. First of all, knowing Christ calls for a new reckoning, a new accounting, as it were. And that's what I was talking about, this accounting terminology. Paul says, whatever gains I had. So he's laid out, he sat down, he wrote down his balance, his budget, and he had all this stuff, his net worth. Here it was. He listed, and we'll read in a second what his net worth was, supposedly. So what's Paul's net worth? Well, we read in verses 5 and 6 what Paul previously had considered to be his net worth. Verses 5 and 6 say, let's go back actually to verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And here, verse 5, he launches into his... Here he is. This is Paul's net worth as a Jew. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. And I just lost my place. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul sat down. As a Jew, we all know the story of Paul, how Paul, previously called Saul, was a zealous Jew, upright. He lays it out here. He had the right lineage. He had the right training. He had the right family background. Now this was serious for a Jew. For a Jew to be able to look at the law and say, I am blameless. I mean, the best of the best Jews had a hard time saying that of themselves. The Pharisees, even themselves, that was their standard, but in their moments of honesty, they recognized that they too even fell short at times. But Paul could look at the law and say, I am blameless. For a Jew, he's the cream of the crop. As a Jew, he could look at himself and his standing and say, I've got it all together. I stack up my net worth, and man, am I doing good. Paul could genuinely do that. He's not being disingenuous here. He's not inflating himself. He's saying, here was my credentials. Here was my net worth, as it were. I got it all together. But something happened. Something happened on the road to Damascus, and Paul was confronted with a new reality. Christ came into Paul's life like that flash of light that it describes it as, in that sudden instant, and Paul's life was turned upside down. He was forced to re-reckon, as it were. He was forced to reconsider his balance sheet and to say, whoa, wait a second. And that's where he gets to here in verse number 7. Whatever gains I had, and remember, they were some pretty serious gains, some pretty sincere, genuine gains. Whatever gains I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, we've all heard these passages before, and I never really understood what Paul was saying until I studied exactly what he means by I counted as loss. We often think, anything that we bring in and of our own righteousness is insufficient, and it can't get us to Christ. And that's absolutely true. If we take our best actions that are the most Christ-like, and the most, you know, money that we give to God, and we read our Bible, and all the things that we can do, all the actions that we can do that might perhaps gain us some merit, notice I'm saying might perhaps, if we take the best of the best, no amount of striving will ever reach us to God. But that's not even what Paul is saying here. Paul's not saying, I didn't get far enough. Paul is saying, they were actually losses. They were liabilities. Take all my gains, what I thought were in my net worth, I had to drop them down into the liabilities column. They actually counted against me. They weighed me down. They kept me from knowing Christ. And that's not his sins. He's not talking about his sins here. He's talking about the best that he had to offer. It's not that it didn't go far enough. It's not that he just was striving to please God. Well, he was. He thought he was striving to please God. But when he re-reckoned and when he reconsidered his actual standing before God, when he was confronted with the reality of Christ, the best that he had to offer was liabilities. They kept him from knowing Christ. This is that gigantic paradigm shift in Paul's mind, that turning of his balance sheet upside down, so that he recognizes in and of himself, he's a pauper. He owes more than he could ever pay. He's not standing pretty. He's deep, deep, deep in debt. And that's the best he has to offer, is a negative balance sheet. That is the new reckoning that Paul is forced to reconsider as he lays it out. Whatever gains I had, I was forced to realize that they were actually losses. They kept me from knowing Christ. Verse 8, what does he say in verse 8? So first of all, our former merits become disadvantages. When we reconsider, when we realign ourselves to Christ, and when we compare what we have to offer, whatever it may be, take the best that you have to offer. And we as Christians so often get caught up in comparing ourselves with other people around us. I was appreciative of what Kevin Zachariasen said on Sunday. We as Christians who are saved in a Christian home and grow up in churches, and we don't have some of those more serious sins that other people around us have. I love how Kevin Zachariasen said it. We think that God got a pretty good deal when he got us. And we do. I did. I do. We as Christians fall very easily into the trap of comparing ourselves with one another, with those around us. That's exactly what Paul is confronting here. Paul is confronting the idea that we in and of ourselves can compare ourselves to each other or compare ourselves with some standard that I can attain to. Paul is saying the best you can offer is liabilities, is losses, is disadvantages. So our former merits become disadvantages. Verse 8 tells us, it's the beauty, and this is I love the way that the verse I read phrased it. The value of knowing Christ far exceeds our merits. Verse 8 says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The surpassing worth, the exceeding abundant worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What Paul has done here is he's taken a scale. Oh, actually, before I get to the scale, what Paul does before the scale is not only is a subtle change here that we need to notice between verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 is referring directly back to those things, that those Jewish merits, those Jewish credentials. He says these things, or whatever things. He was referring to verse 5 and 6. Verse 8, he says everything. He broadens it out to include anything that he might base his hope and trust on. Anything that he can look to find assurance. Anything that he can kind of hold on to as his own little personal merit, as it were. Anything. He says everything. I count everything as loss. And then, as I was saying about the scales, he takes everything, the whole world, all the best that Paul has to offer, both really and potentially. The best that he has to offer, he takes everything and puts it on one side of the scale. And then he puts Christ on the other side of the scale. He puts knowing Christ on the other side of the scale. No comparison, he says. The surpassing worth, the exceeding abundant value. He says that knowing Christ far exceeds not just one thing that he has to offer, everything that he ever possibly could do. Paul says knowing Christ exceeds that. Now, something else that I struggled with as I was studying through this, it doesn't seem really to make much sense for me, and perhaps you got it right away and it clicked. But what Paul does is he juxtaposes merit, okay, merit that we bring with knowing Christ. How are those two, in what way are those two opposites? Knowing Christ, I bring merit, how are those two in opposition to each other? In other words, can't we know Christ and still, you know, kind of add a little bit to it, like we Christians often think we can do? You know, I'm trusting on Christ, but I go to church every day, every Sunday. I'm trusting in Christ, but don't forget I gave $100,000 as a special extra gift. You know, not that any of us would give $100,000, but Christians is what I'm talking about. I'm trusting in Christ, but my parents, they were pretty good Christians too, and they pray for me every day. Christians do this. We do this sometimes. We say, I'm trusting Christ and so it doesn't seem to make sense here that Paul would juxtapose anything I bring with knowing Christ. But turn to Galatians 2:21. Galatians 2:21 makes it clear why he's juxtaposing those two ideas, why he's contrasting them. Galatians 2:21 says, so I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Talking about justification being through the law there, he's talking about things that Jews did. They're their actions, their behaviors and characteristics that Jews did in order to bring about justification, quote unquote. They strove to not to follow all the things that they were supposed to follow and not do all the things that they weren't supposed to do in order that they might be righteous before God. Paul's saying, if that's how we attain righteousness, then Christ died for no purpose. Then we have no need of Christ. That's why he can juxtapose merit that we bring, actions that I do, my own righteousness, as it were, with knowing Christ. Because it's an either or. We must choose between thinking that we can contribute anything and knowing Christ. The reality is, if we think that we can contribute anything, that good thing, quote unquote, actually stands between us and Christ. Now, I'm not saying we don't do the good things, but if we base our trust and confidence on those good things, whatever they may be, church attendance, Bible reading, prayer, scripture memory, offerings, family relations, you name it all the way down the line, that you go out and minister to the prostitutes and the drug dealers every week. If you're basing your faith and hope and you're standing before Christ on whatever it is, as good as that thing is, it's standing between you and Christ. And that's what Paul wants us to know. If we place our faith and trust and hope on anything other than Christ and knowing Him, we lose. And that good thing, fulfilling the law was a good thing. God didn't give the law to the Jews because it was a bad thing. God gave the law to the Jews because it was a good thing. It was His will for them to follow the law. But Paul wants us to understand, Christ died to fulfill the law. If we now seek to live according to the law, if we think we can bring anything to God, if we think we can do anything that will improve our standing before God in and of ourselves, it stands between us and Christ. We must choose between knowing Christ or bringing anything to the table. It's an either or. It's a solid line right down the middle. You bring anything or Christ does it all. And we must choose. That's a choice that we must make. And Paul wants us to know, knowing Christ, the supremacy, well, I keep forgetting the correct word, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Paul wants to drill that into our minds and help us understand. It's not even a choice, people. Knowing Christ far exceeds any righteousness that we can bring. So the value of knowing Christ far exceeds our merit. So this is this gigantic paradigm shift, this accounting change that Paul went through as he became a Christian, when he was confronted with Christ, when he was forced to reckon with the reality of the fact that Christ is Lord and he must be dealt with on his own terms, not that I can bring anything to the table. He had to change his thinking. And Paul is calling us to change our thinking as well. Not only does knowing Christ call for a new reckoning, knowing Christ has marvelous results. And this is verses 9 through 11. Paul launches into what some have called the kernel of Paul's theology, and its shortest phrasing possible. Verses 9 through 11 say, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the, that's verse 8. Verse 9 says, but I'm going to pick it up at the end of verse 8. In order that I may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul is going to give us three things, three theological nuggets, as it were, three gems that we can hold on to that come from knowing Christ. First of all, we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. The theological term for that is justification. We receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. Paul says in verse 9, the thought starts at the end of verse 8, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. This idea of being in Christ is a very important idea in Paul's theology, and it's amazing if you take the time and trace through Paul's epistles and study this idea of in Christ. It's the idea of fellowship, of identity, of community within Christ, of being subsumed by Christ. Another term that's often used is mystical union, of being in Christ. This is key for Paul's theology. And this is Paul's desire, that he would be subsumed into Christ and be identified with Christ so that he may know him. For Paul, the idea of being in Christ is foundational to his theology. Paul desires that he might be found. Notice this is a future idea. Someday in the future, when Christ calls him, when God calls him home, or at the point of his death, he might be found in Christ, that is, a member of his and in communion with him. That is Paul's desire. And then he's going to flesh that out. How does that happen? The rest of verse 9 says, not having a righteousness of my own. Remember, that was what his goal was. Inherent righteousness, that he could do enough so that he could gain enough merit. And the world around us is like this. The world around us looks at it and says, I'm pretty good. Look at my neighbor. I'm doing better than my neighbor. My neighbor smokes and chews. I don't do that. Look at the guy stumbling down the street drunk, abandoning his wife and this and that. And the world is caught up in this idea of inherent righteousness, that I can be good enough. Paul says he wants nothing of it. I don't want a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is imputed righteousness. And to understand the difference, we need to understand the righteousness that it's talking about is a legal, judicial righteousness. Christ's righteousness is infinite, perfect, and complete because Christ obeyed infinitely, perfectly, and completely. Christ's obedience was complete. He went to the cross, sinless and perfect, and that righteousness which is made available through his death is that complete, perfect, and sinless righteousness applied to our accounts. Paul is saying God will look at us and consider us as having Christ's righteousness, as being as righteous as Christ was. Who am I to claim that? But Paul says that's what is available to us if we are in Christ. If we lay aside any hope that we can bring anything to the table, if we set aside our advantages, as it were, our gains, our personal gains, lay that aside, and we have at our disposal, accredited to our account, the perfect, complete righteousness of Christ, available through faith. So that's first, one of the amazing, marvelous results of knowing Christ and being in him. We receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. Secondly, verse 10, we become like Christ in his death. The theological term for this is sanctification. We become like Christ in his death. Verse 10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings. Many of us want to end the verse right before sharing in his sufferings, you know. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Amen. Forget about that stuff at the end. But that's not what Paul says. And the reality is, we can't know the power of Christ's resurrection if we do not share in his sufferings. Because for Christ to be resurrected, he had to suffer and die. But this is Paul's, he's not saying this, I put up with the sufferings in order that I might know his power. He says, I desire to know the power of Christ's resurrection and to share in his sufferings. I desire to share in his sufferings. In the Greek, in the original language, it uses the word fellowship. It's an intensely personal idea of partaking together, of suffering together. We've all heard stories, perhaps soldiers or the Chilean miners or instances like that where people have suffered bitterly together and have forged a bond so tight, so sincere through suffering that it is unbreakable. We've all heard those stories. That is the bond that Paul is asking for, that fellowship, that sincere brotherhood forged through suffering together with Christ. That's the fellowship that Paul has, that Paul desires, that he longs for. That's why he wants to know Christ. That's why he wants to share in his sufferings, that he might know the power of his resurrection. So we become like Christ in his death. This is sanctification. And remember, Paul longs for this, that he might become like Christ. He says in verse 10, that may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Not that he dies on the cross. Paul's not saying, I want to die on the cross and take this into the world. Paul understands that he can't do that. Paul wants to conform his life so close to Christ that he is willing to go as far as Christ went, to sacrifice his own desires, his own will, to the will of God and be used of him in whatever way he sees fit. That he would go as far as Christ went, that he would conform his life to Christ's life, even to the point of death. That is the sanctification that Paul desires. That is the extent that Paul wants to go to. Paul desires to become like Christ in his death. Excuse me, Paul desires to share in Christ's sufferings that he might become like Christ in his death. This is the sanctification that comes from knowing Christ. And lastly, very quickly, the third result of knowing Christ is in verse 11. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul is telling us, if we know Christ, we anticipate future resurrection. The theological term is glorification. We long for and look forward to a glorification if we know Christ. And remember how I was talking about the intensely personal language that Paul is using here, that he longs to know Christ, to be in Christ, to have a fellowship with him. What Paul is saying is, even to the point of being physically reunited with him, of standing in his presence someday, of being resurrected body and spirit and standing with my Lord and Savior, seeing him face to face. That's the fellowship that Paul desires. He's not looking for glorification because he thinks he deserves it. He's not looking for glorification because he thinks it's coming to him and it's just going to be so wonderful. He wants to be reunited with his Savior. This is the fellowship and the personal relationship, the knowing Christ, that he can look forward to one day being reunited with Christ and standing before him and saying, my Lord and my God. This is Paul's hope. He looks forward to future resurrection. So, Paul wants us to have a radical revaluation of our own worth. And it's not just optional. If he says, if we want to know Christ, to truly know him, and to attain the benefits that are available through knowing him, we have to put aside any thought that we have anything that we can bring. And there's another whole conversation about why we do the things that we do. I'm not saying stop doing all the good things. We need to be faithful in doing what we do, and that's a part of the sanctification, of being like Christ. But not because it brings anything to God. Not because we have anything to offer. Not because it polishes up our image. You know, Christ saved us and I just add some polish. Absolutely not. That's not what the good things that we do are about. We want to be obedient, but nothing that we can do can add anything to Christ. And as I was reading through this in my devotions last week, I was struck by the thought that if we can model this, we've got the Christian life down. If we can do this, if we can put aside all these things and desire the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, then Paul says we can be made like him. So just a couple questions in conclusion. What merits do you still cling to that stand between you and Christ? Remember, I said that they're good things in and of themselves, but if you look to them as merit, as the polish, as it were, we need to give it up. What value do you place on knowing Christ? Do you see knowing Christ as the surpassing worth that exceeds anything else, that outweighs the whole world? Paul says everything. There's nothing that's not included in everything. Everything that Christ's worth exceeds. The evidence can be found in what you invest your time, money, and energy into. Luke 12:24, Christ says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You can invert that and say where your heart is where your treasure is, right? I mean, it's the same principle. The evidence of what you value is found in what you invest your time, money, and energy. Does anything in your life distract from knowing Christ? Does anything draw your attention away from Christ? As good as it might be, cut it out. Paul says it's a liability. It stands between you and Christ. Doesn't matter. Cut it out. No, Christ is the drum that Paul beats. Are you willing to share in his sufferings? Do you desire to know Christ so well that you can share in his sufferings and forge that bond with Christ? Even becoming like him in his death, dying daily to yourself, dying daily to myself, sacrificing my wills, wishes, and desires that I may know, that I may please Christ, follow his will, do his will. And again, that's where the obedience comes in. Not in that it's anything that we can bring, but that I may obey him even to the point of death. That's what Paul says we have to look forward to. And the gains that we have are eternal gains. Our balance sheet, once it's finally resolved and our former assets become liabilities, but then we take Christ and write Christ in there in the asset column, our balance sheet is resolved. Exceedingly abundantly beyond whatever we could have brought to it before, if we can write Christ in there and Christ alone in our assets, our advantages column, Paul says, then we can look forward to those things, those wonderful blessings that we have by knowing Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Thank you for the privilege of knowing Christ. Help us each to examine our hearts and lives to see if there's anything, even those good things, Lord, that stand between us and knowing your Son better. Help us to long to experience the power of his resurrection and to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, Lord. Help us, conform us to his death, Lord, that we might know him. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.